Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome. Welcome, everybody in this room, and welcome, everybody tuning in online via live stream. Thank you for letting us join you in your home or wherever you happen to be listening to this from. And as we've done the last couple of weeks, I really want to encourage you, if you're tuning into the live stream, be part of the chat. Let people know that you're here when something stands out to you. You know, I mean, you can let out a chat amen. That would be great. Just interaction is important because we want to be more about community than we are about consumerism. We don't want to just be consuming content. We want to be connecting with each other. And we're going to set aside time at the end of the message today to have a discussion with someone else. If you're in this room, it'll be at your table. And if you're at home or tuning in somewhere else, it might be someone in the room with you, or you may be connecting with other people via the chat or some other way. That's great because we want to interact around God's word. This helps us be the church rather than just go to church. One of those concepts is biblical, and the other one is human invention. So before we get to one of the weirdest sections in all of Scripture, you're going to be so glad that you came to the message from the book of Revelation chapter 9, where it's one of the oddest things that you're going to read. Before we dive into that, I want to set the stage with some words from Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says, "The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." So one of the questions for our small groups this week is going to be, what do you think that means? What do you think a rich and satisfying life is? Hint, it's probably not about having a lot of money. In this life, though, the principle is that there are thieves. There are false saviors who promise us good things, but end up stealing, killing, and destroying. Jesus says that his purpose is to give this rich and satisfying life to those who follow him. So there are thieves and there's the good shepherd. Some people have had this thought. I know I have. I need to find my own happiness. Sometimes I hear people say that in the context of walking away from a spouse. And it hurts. And they justify it by saying, I need to find my own happiness. Sometimes when we get that thought, when I get that impulse, when I think, oh, I need to find my own happiness, it's because it's a clue that I need to find some balance and I need to find some healthy rhythm, some rest. Otherwise, I'm going to be in a hurting place. I'm going to feel dry. I'm not doing things according to God's instructions if I'm out of balance, if I'm not putting rest into my life. But other times, this idea of finding my own happiness comes from an understanding that if we're not happy or fulfilled, then there's something wrong with where we are, and there's something wrong with what we're doing because it's not making us happy. So in order to find our happiness, we need to change what we're doing. We need to change where we are, which, you know, make some sense unless you're in a commitment, like a legal contract. If you're in a legal contract and you decide, I'm just going to do something different, then there may be legal consequences for simply pursuing your bliss and deciding, I'd rather not. Or you might be part of a larger whole that depends on you, like you're in a job or in a family. And the actions you take have consequences on others. Or you've tried pursuing your own happiness over and over and discovered that every time you make a change, there is a cost to you. Kind of like a closing cost on a home loan or conversion fees on currency. Every change costs you something. And instead of getting ahead, you're finding happiness to be more and more fleeting. God made pleasure. And he wants you to experience it. I hope we know that. I hope we understand. God invented pleasure. There is an adversary who hates God and who hates you. And he wants to turn pleasure into suffering. Last week, when we were in Revelation chapter 8, we ran across this name, Wormwood. And I know for some people who are here, that was the thing that stuck out to them about the message. Like, oh, yeah, if we ever have another kid, I'm definitely naming them Wormwood. Like, that was their takeaway. C.S. Lewis borrows the name Wormwood as a character in his book, The Screwtape Letters. And in this book, Lewis imagines a minor demon, Wormwood, and Wormwood's uncle, who is a more senior demon, and his name is Screwtape. And Screwtape is kind of mentoring Wormwood. He's sending him letters in order to teach him how to be a better demon, how to torment people. And here's a section from one of Screwtape's letters, chapter 9 in the book. And remember, this is C.S. Lewis imagining one demon writing to another. So when there's a reference to the enemy, it's the demon's enemy. So it's a reference to God. So I'm just going to read this section. I think it's interesting what Screwtape writes to Wormwood. He says, "Never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." Sometimes we say, I need to find my own happiness, and it's often an abandonment of the idea that God has a plan, a purpose, and a will for your life. Rather than trusting that following his will leads to the best life, we're told in subtle and in blatant ways that chasing our own pleasure is the purpose of life. As the Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, when we stop acknowledging God and worshiping the Creator, we end up chasing meaning and purpose in created things. That's idolatry. And it's more than just an ignorance of God, not knowing who God is. It is the devil's scheme to keep us from enjoying true peace, real joy, greater pleasure that comes from hearing and obeying God. Life is not about finding your own happiness. It's about discovering that God has happiness planned for you, if you're willing to listen for the voice of the Good Shepherd and resist the temptations of the thief. You tracking with me? Everybody hearing me out? Okay. Somebody's laughing. Are you laughing because this is the part where I look for interaction and sometimes there is none? I just pretend that I'm a real person in the room right now and we're just talking. So, what does this have to do with the weirdest section of Scripture? Like, what a way to set a stage before I even get into the key text, which is Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. So if you have a Bible, whether it's a hard copy or an app, and want to read along, Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12 is towards the end of your Bible, the last book. Verse 1. I'm sorry, I'm going to say one more thing to set the stage before I get into this. This is so weird. I want us to keep in mind that this passage, the principle we're getting at, is a reminder and a warning to us. Turn to the one true God before your false gods turn on you. Turn to the one true God before your false gods turn on you. Okay, here we go. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him." Okay, so if you remember, And if you haven't been a part of this, you can always go back and listen to messages. We've been in the book of Revelation for some time because there's such an interest in it in the world today. And we don't want to be people who are ignorant of it and just let other people tell us what it says. We want to look into it ourselves. So we're looking into it. And what we've seen is that the end as we know it is in a scroll. And this is a picture to help us understand that God is going to unfold the end of the world. But it's sealed with seven seals. The seventh seal has been broken. Within the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets. Last week, we looked at the first four trumpets. Now we're in the fifth trumpet, and we see this opening of the shaft of the abyss. The abyss, or it's like a deep pit. It's kind of a lobby before hell. It's like on the outskirts of hell. It's not hell itself. We'll see hell referred to as a lake of fire later on. In the Old Testament, the abyss was usually associated with like the depths of the ocean where it's dark and nobody can go and scary, mysterious things live. And in this verse, the star from heaven is most likely an angel, not like a fallen angel who has become a demon, but an angel who is sent with a purpose. Verse 2, he opened the shaft of the abyss and smoke ascended out of the shaft like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened from the smoke of the shaft. Now, before we go any further, let's agree that while God's residing place is talked about in Scripture as heaven, which would literally mean the heavens, the space above the earth, we don't really think that the Hubble telescope at some point is going to find the throne room of God, right? It's not like God is literally, like we could go find him residing above the earth. And in the same way, while hell and the abyss are talked about as being under the earth, we're not really talking about a gate that could be found by a submarine or some other means that has an actual keyhole, that has a key, and they're waiting. Well, like, these are pictures and images that are to evoke responses from the audience, and it's John's best attempt at trying to describe what's going on here, right? We're not literally talking about a place you can go and see a gate. Early in the book of Revelation, we talked about how if you imagine a being who is a two-dimensional square who lives in a two-dimensional plane, and somehow that square is given the opportunity by a three-dimensional being to go up. But in two dimensions, up isn't even a word. It doesn't even exist. So how can that two-dimensional being really understand exactly what's going on except to grasp as best it can what three dimensions is about? And how much more difficult is it for that two-dimensional being then to describe to other two-dimensional beings what it has experienced? So here we have John, who's taken up is the word that's used, but what does that really mean? Is he really taken up into heaven, or is there something else going on? He's experiencing something that's beyond what he can fully describe. There is a spiritual realm, and we think in terms of up and down and here on earth. There's something much bigger going on, though. The vocabulary of three dimensions simply doesn't exist in two dimensions, and as human beings, we bump into those limitations when we're talking about the spiritual realm. So I just want us to be clear on that as we look at the book of Revelation, that we don't have to start looking for the gate of the abyss and maybe add more locks to it. Like, that's not the point of what's going on. Is it, maybe there is a gate, and I'm going to be proven wrong. I know that's possible. I think, though, what's important are the broad strokes that are being communicated here. There is a good and godly divine realm that is mostly somewhere beyond our senses. And there's an earthly realm that we experience and interact with every day. And now we see that there's a spiritual realm that is not good and godly. In fact, demons reside there, as we see as we continue in verse 3. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, locusts are real insects. They're like grasshoppers, but bigger. They fly. One of the plagues from Exodus was a plague of locusts. We said early on in the book of Revelation, a good idea is to read Revelation from beginning to end. It takes about an hour and 18 minutes to read the entire book from beginning to end. Also, there are so many references in Revelation to other parts of Scripture, you would do well to also read the entire Bible from beginning to end. Now, that is going to take you longer. What you'll run into, though, is right around the middle, like, well, getting closer to the New Testament, you're going to run into a book called Joel. It's three short chapters. And in the book of Joel, God describes a plague of locusts. And a lot of the same language that's used in Joel is used in Revelation. So you can see some of this is not brand new. It's John helping his audience understand because he's making reference to what the prophet Joel said. So I encourage you to do that, especially read Joel chapter 1 and chapter 2. Super short. Locust swarms still happen today in Kenya, where the Samburu and the Rendile tribes that we've adopted as a church, where they live, there have been swarms of locusts in recent years that are about 900 acres large, and then they move. And each locust eats its weight in food every day, and we're talking about 150 million locusts in a swarm. They destroy all the vegetation. And then they leave the tribes that herd animals that eat the vegetation no choice but to move their herds, which inevitably encroaches on someone else's pastures, which leads to violence and conflict and war. Locusts are a terror. I was doing some learning about it this week, and they're talking about these massive, what do you do when there are these massive swarms of locusts? One of the things they do is spray poison, but then you're spraying poison on the food that the animals eat. And in the entire country of Kenya, they have 5 planes that can do that. So it's terror. Scorpions are a terror too. You know scorpions, right? They're like a little lobster, but they have a stinger on their tail. They are like something out of science fiction already. They have enough poison to torture an adult or even kill a small child. So the things that John describes are locusts that are like scorpions, but they're also something more than either a locust or a scorpion as we continue on. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. Well, what a relief. A swarm of locusts that isn't going to eat all the vegetation. But, as we continue in this verse, only the people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Okay, so they're going to torment the people who don't have God's seal on their forehead. They're not here for the earth. The first 4 trumpets that we looked at last week caused destruction of the earth. 1/3 of the forests, 1/3 of the oceans, 1/3 of the freshwater sources, and 1/3 of the light turned to darkness. Now the calamity turns from the earth towards the people who refused to worship God and who persecuted the disciples of Jesus. Notice that we're not seeing terror rise up out of the edge of hell. Even though we're seeing terror rise up out of the edge of hell, these terrors only have as much authority as God gives them. The powers of heaven and hell are not equal. Not nearly. Hell was created by God for the devil and his demons, and the only authority they have is what is afforded to them by God. We see that in verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a person. Verse 6, and in those days people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. In some cultures, suicide is seen as an honorable death compared to dying at the hands of an enemy. So that might be what's happening in this first century culture. And these people are tormented, but they don't have that option somehow. Sometimes death seems like a better alternative than the suffering that people experience in everyday life. Here's the truth. the example and the culture established by Jesus for his followers is that even though there are promises of a wonderful life beyond this one, God has us here for a purpose, and we need to see it through, even if we can't imagine what he is up to. Jesus humbled himself by stepping out of heaven and into human suffering. He didn't care that death at the hands of his enemies looked dishonorable. It was God's wonderful plan that his death would save many. So if you're struggling to find reasons to live and you're thinking about ways to die, get help right away. God has a bigger plan for you. The National Suicide Prevention Lifeline is 800-273-TALK. 800-273-8255. Talk to someone if you're going through that. In the fifth trumpet, we see clearly that we are not at the end yet. Then we get into John's more detailed description of these tormentors. This is some of the weirdest stuff in the Bible. Verse 7. The appearance of the locusts, so maybe you've been able to imagine it so far. Okay, like a big grasshopper with a scorpion tail. Got it. Now start adding this to your picture. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like human faces. Okay, this just got really weird, right? They had hair like the hair of women. Now, I know women can have short hair, they can have long hair. He probably means their hair smells nice. Now, I don't. It's probably long hair in this cultural context. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt people for 5 months. These are not the verses you share with someone who you're introducing to Jesus for the first time, right? So let's open up the book of Revelation chapter 9. Insects, but they have human faces and wear a crown and have lady hair and will sting you unless you turn to Jesus. So shall we pray? As I was growing up in evangelical Christianity in the 80s, I remember hearing an explanation of this passage proposed by an author named Hal Lindsey, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. And he suggests that as John sees visions of the future, so imagine John is a first century dude. He's seeing visions of the future. He's doing his best to describe things that he's never seen before. And then Lindsey suggests, but don't these descriptions maybe sound a little bit like attack helicopters that we're aware of today? What if 2,000 years ago he was getting a glimpse of our modern weapons of warfare? Now, in the 80s, I was a huge G.I. Joe fan, so this resonated with me. I was like, that is really compelling. And then Lindsey didn't even know that within a few decades there would be unmanned drones that can fly in organized swarms. So if you just imagine, you know, hearing that drone buzz, but what if there's thousands and thousands and thousands of them? Then you see, it's interesting to imagine it that way. Decades after Lindsey's book, the authors of the popular Left Behind series, they chose to go the route of writing these as very literal. Like there will literally be, they're going to be like insects and they go around stinging people. It's not helicopters. It's just exactly what it says. I appreciate what Grant Osborne says in his commentary of Revelation. This is a quote from him about this passage. He says, "This is certainly one of the more bizarre descriptions of the book, and one dare not take the details too far." I remember when we started Revelation, and I said, just be careful, like as you're drawing pictures and trying to imagine this, just be careful to not get too into imagining it, that you miss the greater points of what's going on in the scope of the book. That is what Grant Osborne's warning is here. One dare not take the details too far. What Grant suggests is that John's description would tie into the scripture and the history that infused meaning for the first audience of Revelation. The people who are hearing John's revelation read to them in a context like this to their church for the first time, there would be meaning infused by the scripture and the history that they're aware of. So like I've already mentioned, the nod that to the plague of locusts in Egypt, what happened with the plagues in Egypt? God showed his divine power to deliver his people from an earthly superpower. And in a previous week, we did look at Joel chapters 1 and 2 to see God comparing a swarm of locusts to an invading army. Another example of God using his divine power in order to bring order and balance to nations that have turned to him and to call them to repentance. They've turned away from him, I'm sorry, and he's calling them back. He's sending torment in order to show his power and say, turn around, turn to me. Culturally, we've also mentioned the Scythians in a previous week that would have been a people that the first century audience would have known about. They're horse-mounted warriors who on two different occasions had stood up to and had beaten the Roman army. There was a lot of fear for these Scythians who are riding their armored horses. So there are feelings evoked when John sees what God reveals to him, and then he writes it in a way that that stirs those things up in his audience. Remember his audience, they're being oppressed and they're being persecuted by Rome, tempted to turn back from the false gods around them, tempted to become conformed to the culture. The fifth seal really has two clear messages when we consider the cultural and the biblical background. Main point number one, those false gods that they're being tempted to follow are more than just a piece of wood or an image. They have demonic power behind them. The people who put their trust in them will find that those gods, those false gods, are thieves whose purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. The spiritual forces that lure us away from God eventually turn on us. Second big point, God is sovereign over everything. He has power over everything. He has the power to seal people for protection. Even his enemies have to look to him for the boundaries of what they will and will not be permitted to do. God is in control, and false gods are tormentors. So if we put this together into a key takeaway, turn to the one true God before your false gods turn on you. Verse 11. They have as a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. More baby name ideas. Both the Hebrew and Greek here mean destroyer. For some babies, that's perfect. They both mean destroyer. The thief, remember, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Verse 12, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. After these messages, we'll be right back with the second and third woe. That's where we're going to end our time in Revelation today. And even though it's one of the weirdest chapters in the Bible, we already know that it's true. Anyone who's battled an addiction or who has walked alongside someone who is battling an addiction knows the torment of false gods. In ancient times, people turned to false gods as a way of bringing order and understanding to their world. And then they'd worship those gods in ceremonies and festivals that often involved overindulgence in God-given pleasures, but they'd abuse those pleasures, food, sex, alcohol, taking things that have an element of God-given pleasure and abusing them outside of his ideal plan for human thriving. And there's always been a temptation to turn good things into God things, lowercase g, to trust them for meaning and purpose and comfort and more fullness in our lives, to chase our own happiness in those things. And substance abuse is one clear example of how something that promised relief becomes a tormentor. It steals our time and attention and resources. The addiction and the compulsion kill our physical and our mental health. They destroy relationships and employment and reputation. They steal, kill, and destroy. There are other good things that can become God things that are less obvious. It's easy for us to go, yeah, yeah, those people really do have problems. A single person might idolize marriage, thinking that will be the key to ultimate joy. A parent might idolize their children, prioritizing those children over their relationship with God or their spouse, making their joy in life dependent on the happiness, the health, and the success of their children. We put our trust in money, in work, in a hobby or collection, or in a political party or a celebrity or a religious leader. The human heart is an idol-making factory. Every idol we make, every false god we trust, will turn on us in one way or another. Only one God sent his son to die so that we might have life and have it to the full. So there's a consistent message here. Whether we look in Exodus at the Egyptian Empire in the 13th century BC, or the wayward Judean people in Jude around 900 BC, or the power-drunk Pharisees in the time of Jesus, or the United States of America today, or the sounding of the fifth trumpet at some point in the future, there's a consistent message. Consider what you're trusting for purpose and fulfillment in your life, and turn to the one true God before your false gods turn on you. What good things have you turned into God things in your life? Every year at New Day, we encourage people to fast and pray. And usually it's a 21-day or a 30-day campaign where we say, consider what are those things that are threatening to become God things in your life. And so people will fast from, sometimes it's a food or a particular type of food. Sometimes it's your cell phone. Sometimes it's a game or it's watching TV. There are different things that people fast from in order to divorce themselves from that impulse to reach for that thing in order to feel happiness, pleasure, comfort, fulfillment, in order to numb our real relationships. You don't have to wait for the next fasting and prayer campaign. What you do have to do, if you're going to take a step like that, if you're going to cut something out of your life that is an idol, if you're going to start knocking down idols in your life, what you do have to do is get other people involved. Don't you dare trust yourself to repent and turn to God on your own. The devil is satisfied to stay off your back as long as you're not a threat. Once you start knocking down idols, start turning your face to God, the devil will turn the heat up on you. So we need each other for confession, grace, encouragement, support, accountability. Disciples of Jesus have to do more than go to church. We have to be the church, God's people, gathering around God's word in order to do God's will. We experience the full life Jesus promised in the context of loving relationships with God and loving relationships with people. All good things hang on those relationships. So let's not get too hung up on scorpion locusts with human faces and women's hair who go around like armored horses and sting people for 5 months. The point is to turn to the one true God before your false gods turn on you. Let's pray. God, this is a challenging message because our hearts are idol-making machines, and it's so much easier for us to look at other people's idols than to face our own. There is a cost, there is a pain when we've trusted these other things, some of us for all our lives. I pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see clearly the things in our lives that are sucking the life from us, that are stealing, killing, destroying us. Give us ears to hear the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and faith to follow him, to turn from false gods and to turn to you, God. We thank you that you've given us a community to connect to for accountability and encouragement. We trust you to give us the strength to walk to you and to eventually one day come safely home to you, and in the meantime, to share your love with our neighbor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for tuning in. That is the first woe. Tune in for the second woe next week as we continue in the book of Revelation together.